Turn to Romans. We are in part three of our series as we've going through the book of Romans. So Romans chapter 9, verse 1. And so for some of you that have read the book of Romans, you are really excited about this chapter. Me, on the other hand, I am not excited about this chapter because there's some really difficult truths to really talk about. And then to make matters worse, on Friday when I finished my sermon, I completely forgot that today was family service with kids involved. And it was going to be an hour and a half message, so I had to scale it back to 30 minutes and trying to make it explained so that your kids can understand it as well. And I don't think I'm going to accomplish that, so I want to apologize ahead of time with that. But here's why we chose the book of Romans. The reason why I chose it is because one of the things that I recognize in the 21st century church, especially in North America, is for Christians, our lack of theology. We don't really have an understanding of the gospel, because when we think about the gospel, we always think about it in terms of us. So in other words, what we do is we place ourselves as the center of the gospel, thinking that God is all about us and the gospel is all about us. But here's the reality, is that the gospel is not about us. The gospel is about Jesus Christ. However, the gospel is for us. And so this is what I want us to understand, that the gospel is more than just simply about you having a personal relationship with God, but rather it's God's redemptive plan to renew and to restore all things, not just you as an individual, but all of culture, all of community, all of creation. And so that we as Christians, we've got to understand the gospel doesn't just save you, it radically transforms you. It takes all people and brings us into one people. And so my goal through this series and saying this over and over again is for us to have a clear understanding of the gospel, to see it in its epic vision, its cosmic scope, so that we can just be overwhelmed by it as it influences how we live with one another in biblical community, and then from there leads into missional living. And so a little recap, we took the book of Romans and we broke it up into four parts. So that means we're halfway through the book. So if you want to catch up, you can listen to those messages online. But a quick overview of what we've done within 3 minutes is this. And so if you're taking notes, the first part of the book of Romans, we talked about the heart of the gospel, that we've been justified by faith. And so that was Romans chapter 1 through chapter 4. And so a couple of things that we talked about. We said that the human dilemma is not only that we have sin, but the human dilemma is that we are under sin, enslaved to sin, and thus sentenced to God's wrath. And yet, what God has done by His grace and His mercy, He has acted for us in Christ, through Christ redeeming us, putting us into a right relationship with God. Thus, we are declared righteous. And so we said justification doesn't mean we have been made righteous, but rather that we've been declared righteous through the work of Jesus Christ by atoning, covering our sins. And another word that we've kind of, we don't really say because we don't really like it, is propitiation. In other words, Jesus Christ satisfied the wrath of God. And so a couple of things that I told you to memorize as we look at it, the human dilemma is that we are under sin. Justification is by grace alone, through in Christ alone, through faith alone. And that who does God justify? God justifies the ungodly. And so we did that first. The second part of our book, if you're taking notes, is the assurance of the gospel, the hope of final salvation. And this is where we, and that was chapter 5 through chapter 8. And this is where we talked about that as Christians, we are saved, but we're not saved yet. Our salvation has not been made complete. And so the question we asked ourselves is, how do we know that all of this is going to work out? How do we know that our salvation will be made complete, that we will stand in front of God and will be vindicated? So I gave you a little framework for you to see your salvation in terms of past, present, and future, and that we said that we've been saved from the penalty of sin. That's in the past, what Jesus has done on the cross. Currently, right now, we're being saved from the power of sin, and one day when Jesus Christ returns, we'll be saved from the presence of sin. And one of the things that Paul has done is he's based the assurance of our salvation, the final completion of our salvation, not on the strength of our faith, not on us whatsoever, or the sincerity of our faith, or the sincerity on our confession, but rather on the work of God the Father, that God has acted, the superior work of Jesus Christ the Son, and the power of the Holy Spirit. That is what our assurance is based on. And Paul talked about things like we have died to sin. We have died to the law. Now we are in Christ. We've been adopted as sons and daughters of the living God. And so our salvation is secure because of God's work for us in Christ and because of God's love for us in Christ. And so this is what we've talked about. And now we are on a new section, is this. And this is what we're going to talk about for the next three chapters, is this. The third part is the defense of the gospel, the problem of Israel. Okay? Now, normally you would think after Paul has been kind of celebrating God's faithfulness, and in Romans chapter 8, which is almost everybody's favorite chapter, of all these wonderful promises that God has given us and all these things that he's accomplished for us, you would think that Paul would actually move on to the implications of the gospel. It's like, okay, Paul, we got the theology part right now. Give us the things what we need to do. Give us the practical aspects of things. What are some of the implications? How should we live our lives in light of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done for us? And so you would think you would move on to that, but he doesn't. That's part four. But now he talks about the defense of the gospel, where Paul feels like he needs to defend the gospel because there is the problem with Israel. And here's why. Because this is what's happening in the early church during Paul's times, okay? The early church, the first church, was predominantly Jewish, almost 100% Jewish. And so when Paul started preaching the gospel, he would go from city to city, and he would go into the synagogue, and he would preach the gospel, and very few Jews believed. And he would walk from that synagogue, and he would go to the Gentile gatherings, the city squares, and he would preach the gospel, and most of the Gentiles started to believe. And this is what's happening in the early church. It was 100% Jewish, and now it started shifting to be almost becoming a predominant Gentile body. And here is where the problem lies. Because in the Old Testament, there's many promises that the messianic salvation will be for the Jews and that Gentiles will be allowed into that. So in other words, what Paul and all the other apostles and all the other early Christians constantly proclaim is that the messianic salvation has come through Jesus of Nazareth. But here's the question. If that's the case, God made promises to Israel that the Messiah is coming to save the Jews and Gentiles will be allowed into it. Why are Jews not getting saved? Why are they not turning to Christ for their salvation? Does that mean that God has remained unfaithful to those promises? Why is the church predominantly a Gentile body? It almost seems like God has abandoned the Jews, has abandoned the nation of Israel, and in favor of a new people, the Gentiles. Another way of looking at it, maybe an easier way to look at it, is almost as if God promised A, redeeming the Jews, redeeming the nation of Israel, and allowing Gentiles into it, and delivered B, only Gentiles are getting saved, and Jews want nothing to do with Jesus. Like, has God changed his mind? Has he gone back on his promises? What in the world is happening? He promised A, but B is happening. Is A and B somewhat connected? Is B the fulfillment of A in the promise? And so these questions really cut at the heart of the gospel. Because here's the thing. The gospel cannot be the gospel of Christ. It cannot be the good news if there's no continuation of the gospel from the Old Testament to the New Testament. It would cease to be the gospel. God would have seemed to have changed his mind or gone back on his promises. Now, here's one of the things that's happening in the 21st century church. It is a doctrine that is slowly but surely rearing its ugly head. and it's becoming more predominant, where what we're trying to do is trying to divide, to create this chasm between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And the reason why some evangelicals are creating this chasm is because when you read the Old Testament, there's a lot of things to explain. There's a lot of things. If you had to give the Old Testament to your friend as an atheist, you're just giving them reason to hate God. And so what they're trying to do is and say, well, let's create a chasm because the Old Testament is the Old Covenant and the New Testament is the New Covenant. And so let's just completely just separate from the Old because Jesus is found in the New and not in the Old. And that is a false doctrine because what Paul is going to try to do is to show us how God is the same God. He has not changed. He's made his promises and the new is being fulfilled in Christ. Alistair Begg said this quote. I heard it on the radio on Saturday, and I did not write it down, so I'm going to try to memorize it, and so hopefully I say it right. Let me close my eyes and focus, but this is what he says. He says maybe it will come back to me. But anyway, what we cannot do is we cannot separate the old from the new, because the old... The new is revealed in the old, and the old is revealed in the new. It's one book. It's one story. It's not two different stories. It's not two different books. It is one promise that God has made, and God is fulfilling the promise. And what Paul is going to try to do is to show the Jews and to show Israel and all the readers that God remains faithful in his promise, that the gospel was deeply rooted in the Old Testament, and that even the Jews and the nation of Israel needs the message of Jesus Christ. That if we want to embrace the gospel, we must see how Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy. And so Jewish Christians needed to understand that for them to follow Christ, they're not abandoning the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. But instead, they're following that God because Jesus Christ is the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And this is what they needed to understand. And then even for us as Gentiles, or for Gentiles in that church, they needed to understand that their faith, Jesus, was deeply rooted in the Old Testament. And that they needed to have an appreciation for the Jews and the Old Testament and the law. And that we ultimately must see our faith deeply rooted in the Old Testament. Because if there is a chasm between the old and the new, then God has almost changed his mind. And one of the first things that Paul says in Romans chapter 1, that it is the gospel of God that the prophets and the scriptures attested to. The gospel wasn't plan B. The gospel was plan A from the very beginning. And this is what Paul is trying to accomplish. And so as we look at Romans chapter 9, verse 11, we must remember the overall purpose of Romans. The overall purpose of the book of Romans is about the gospel of God. So when we look at chapters 9 through 11, it's not about Israel, even though Israel is going to be mentioned. It is about God. It is about God utterly remaining faithful and reliable to the promises that he made. So let's look at verse 1. It says this: I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies to me through the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. So in other words, what Paul's trying to do is he's trying to set the stage for the defense of the gospel as he's revealing what's going on in his heart. And notice how he stresses the sincerity of his concern. He says one thing in a positive sense, I'm speaking the truth. And then he's saying the same thing in a negative sense, I'm not lying. So he says, I'm speaking the truth, I'm not lying, and if you don't believe it, even the Spirit testifies to my conscience that what I'm saying is true, that I have a genuine concern for my people. Now here's the reason why he starts off with such a strong assertion to the truthfulness of his statement. Because many of his fellow Jews were suspicious of his loyalty and patriotism. They viewed Paul as a traitor, as one who is against the Jewish faith, who undermines the law of Moses. Like, if you want to really know how the Jews felt about Paul, read Acts chapter 21, verse 22, where Paul walked around in the temple. They saw Paul. They rushed towards him. They started stoning him, beating him, pulling out his hair. And it got so bad that the Roman guards had to go in there, break up the fight, carry Paul on his shoulders because the crowd was ready to rip him to shreds. That's how they felt towards Paul. And this is why Paul says, I'm speaking the truth. I'm not lying. Like even the Spirit can testify about my conscience that I have a great sorrow and anguish in my heart. So here's the question. Why, Paul? Why? Well, let's look at verse 3. It says this, "For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the benefit of my brothers and sisters, my own flesh and blood." He's talking about his fellow Jews. In other words, what Paul is saying, man, I wish I'm cut off from Christ. I wish that I am being judged by God, facing the curse, so that my fellow Jews, my own flesh and blood, my own countrymen would not be cut off from God. As Paul offers himself up as a curse in its way, he's expressing really his deep love and affection and concern for his fellow Jews. Now here's the reality. Paul knows that he is not a pleasing sacrifice. He will never be an atoning sacrifice to cover the sins of the Jews because he himself is sinful. However, the reason why he's saying that is similar to what Moses is saying. It's because of his deep concern and love for his brothers, for his fellow Jews and his fellow countrymen, for the nation of Israel, that he would face all that they are going to face. And so what Paul really is revealing to us in that statement, knowing that God would never accept it, it reveals here is the problem of Israel. The problem is that they have failed to embrace the salvation offered to them in Jesus Christ. Thus, they are standing accursed under the judgment of God. And what Paul is saying is, I wish I could face that curse and that judgment so that they could not face it. Now, here's the problem. Some theologians would disagree with me. They would say, no, that's not really what that means. Israel is not under a curse, not standing in judgment of God, because Israel has sinned, but that means they're no longer, it doesn't mean they're cut off as God's people. My only question is, then why in the world would Paul say, I wish I could face the curse? If they've just simply sinned, why would Paul not just say, just forgive them of their sins? Forgive them of their ignorance. But instead, because of Paul's great anguish, he looks at his fellow countrymen, his fellow Jews, and he sees that they're standing accursed in judgment of God because they've refused to accept Jesus Christ as the Messiah, and they will be rightfully condemned. Verse 4 says this, "They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the temple service, and the promises. The ancestors are theirs, and from them by physical descent came the Christ, who is God over all, praised forever. Amen." And so to kind of elevate this problem, Paul is giving like a list of all the blessings that the Jews have faced, all the blessings that the nation of Israel have received. And look at the serious problem it creates. Like, how can the people to whom God gave so many blessings and so many promises now be cut off? Like, God chose to enter into a relationship with them, and he adopted them as their own. Israel was given the glory. In other words, the presence of God dwelt among them. Israel was given the covenants. They received the covenant that was made to Abraham, the covenant that was made to Moses, the covenant that was made to David. They were given the law. They were given the temple services. They were given the promises. And even the Messiah came from a physical descent from their line. So in other words, what Paul is saying, he makes this list of all the many blessings that the Jews and the nation of Israel has given, and yet they're standing accursed from God. So here's the problem. If you're taking notes, here's the problem. God has blessed Israel and promised them many blessings, yet Israel stand a curse before God. Okay? That's the problem. God has blessed them, given them many promises, and yet they stand cut off, accursed, under the judgment of God. And Paul says, man, I wish I can take it from them. My heart is breaking. Because look at all the many promises they were given. What am I going to do? And so here's, with this problem, here's the question we got to ask ourselves. How can it be now that Israel is under the curse in need of salvation? How could it be that they've received all of these blessings? They've been adopted. They're God's holy people, God's holy nation. They've received the covenants. They've received the presence of God, the temple, the law. How could it be with all of these many blessings that now they are being cut off or in need of salvation? That's the question. And so what Paul is going to do is he's going to raise three questions and answer these questions. Let's look at verse 6. Here's the first question, but it's not a question, it's more a statement, but we're going to make it into a question. Verse 6 says this: now it is not as though the word of God has failed. Okay? So let's ask ourselves the problem: how could it be that Israel have received all these many blessings from God and yet stand accursed in need of salvation? Paul says, well, it's not like God's word has failed. Well, Paul, almost seems like God's word has failed because he's made all of these promises to them and yet they're in need of salvation. You wish that you could stood in their place because they're being accursed, cut off, in need of salvation. So here's the first question that Paul is going to ask us. Has God's word failed? So if you're taking notes, here's the first question that Paul's raising. Has God's word failed? Because it seems, again, that Israel's cursed status appears to contradict the blessings and promises that God has bestowed on her. And again, to defend the gospel, Paul must defend God's faithfulness to his promises to Israel. For if God went back on his word to Israel, then a deep chasm exists between the Old Testament and the New Testament, and the good news can no longer be the good news. Because if God made these promises to Israel and he's not fulfilling these promises to Israel, what's the chances that he made these promises to us and does not fulfill the promises to us? See the problem? And the first thing that Paul says, question, he says, has God's word failed? Now, he says that in the statement because here's the answer to that question. Has God's word failed? No. Because not all Israel, not all who are descendant from Israel are Israel. So in other words, the answer is Israel within Israel. So let's talk about this. In other words, he says God's word has not failed because not all who are descendant from Israel are Israel. So clearly what Paul is doing, he's differentiating between two Israels. Theologians call it a physical Israel and a spiritual Israel. Now there's two schools of thought. One school of thought believed that the physical Israel is the nation of Israel and that the spiritual Israel is the church. That's one school of thought. The other school of thought says, no, the physical Israel, that is the nation of Israel, and the spiritual Israel is the remnant, those who are part of Israel, follow followers of Christ. They are the remnant that God has reserved for himself. That is the spiritual Israel. Now, I would say I fall in, and again, I'm not saying 100% believe me, follow me. You got to make up your mind for yourself. But I would say I follow in school too. I believe that the physical Israel and the spiritual Israel is the remnant that God has reserved for himself. And here's the reason why I say that, okay? We're going to follow the argument, but the reason I say it is not once really in the New Testament that the apostles compare the church to Israel. They never gave the church the title Israel. However, they've given the church the title Jews, okay? Because in Romans, I think it's Romans chapter 6 where Paul redefines, no, Romans chapter 5 where Paul redefines what a Jew looks like. It's not something outward. It's not something physical, but rather inward and spiritual. So in other words, we're all Jews because we're God's people. But he never calls us Israelites. He calls us Jews. So this is why I believe that what Paul is saying is not all of those who are physically descended from Abraham are God's people or Israelites. This is what he's saying, okay? Are you guys following with me? So here's the thing. Here's the second part if you're taking notes. This is explaining the answer Israel within Israel. All Jews belong to the physical Israel by birth, but only those Jews called by God belong to the true Israel. All Jews belong to the physical Israel by birth. In other words, they are offsprings from the 12 sons of Jacob. All of them are part of the physical Israel. But only those Jews that are called by God belong to the true Israel. Now, what Paul is going to do, and here's the fun part, okay? You guys ready for it? This is the fun part. Paul is going to give us two illustrations here. Now, I'm going to ask the kids some questions because they're falling asleep to kind of get them engaged, and I didn't have candy. But a couple questions because Paul is going to use two illustrations, and I think you guys know the story. So I'm going to ask you these questions as we get through it. But the answers is kind of in the Bible too. So let's look at verse 7. So here's the first illustration of Paul trying to illustrate that point that not all Israel is descended from Israel. Verse 7 says this. Neither are all of Abraham's children his descendants. On the contrary, your offspring will be traced through Isaac. That is, it is not the children by physical descent who are God's children, but the children of the promise are considered to be the offspring. For this is the statement of the promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah will have a son. So, Abraham, kids, are you guys listening? Abraham had two sons. Can you name the two sons? Who was the firstborn son of Abraham? No. Ishmael. Who is the second son? Isaac. Okay. Bonus question. Who was Ishmael's mother? Hagar. Okay. She was a servant. Who was Isaac's mother? Sarah. Very good. Very good. So here's Paul's point. Abraham had two sons. Ishmael. Isaac. Two different moms, though. Hagar, Sarah. Who inherited the promise of blessings that God chose for the covenant to continue? Ishmael or Isaac? Isaac. Now, why in the world would God do that? Because isn't Ishmael technically a descendant of Abraham? Did God not make a promise to Abraham that all the nations will be blessed through you? I would bless your offspring. And isn't Ishmael part of the offspring of Abraham? Yeah. But what does God say? No. I'm choosing Isaac to receive the special blessing, the covenant, to be my people, and I'm going to be their God. Now, what does God base his choosing on? Well, I'm not going to try and answer it, but some of us can object and say, well, yeah, I can see how God would pick Isaac over Ishmael because, you know, Isaac, his mom was Sarah. Ishmael, his mom was Hagar. He was kind of like, you know, they in a moment of weakness, they did not believe that God would fulfill his promise, so he had a son. So obviously that is common sense why God would pick Isaac over Ishmael. Let's keep on reading. Paul says, well, here's illustration number two. Verse 10 says this, and not only that, but Rebekah conceived children through one man, our father Isaac. Now let me ask you guys this. Rebekah had two sons. Can we name their two sons? Sorry? Jacob and Esau. Okay. Did they have the same moms? Okay, trick question. Who is the oldest? But they were technically twins. Very, very good. Okay, very good. Verse 11 says this, for though her sons had not been born yet or done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to election might stand, not from works, but from the one who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau. Isaac had two sons. Sons were born, same mom. Twins. And Paul says God chose Jacob over Esau before they were even born. Before they were able to do anything good or anything bad, God chose Jacob over Esau. And then he quotes a passage from Malachi chapter 1, verse 2 to 3, saying, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. And really the language he's using of love and hate really reflects the idea of election, that God chose Jacob over Esau for a special blessing. And yet he has rejected Esau from having any part in that blessing. So Paul uses these illustrations from the Old Testament, and two conclusions is that I believe he's making. Is first of all, election is a matter of God's choosing, not of human birthright, not of race or decision. Jacob and Esau, they'd done nothing right or nothing good or right, and yet God promised Rebekah that Jacob would have preeminence, even though they've not been born yet. And so I think here's the main point that Paul's trying to make through these two illustrations. Is God unfaithful? Has God's word failed? And Paul says, no. And uses these illustrations saying, God has not simply guaranteed his blessing to all the physical descendants of Abraham. Look at Isaac and Ishmael. Look at Jacob and Esau. Receiving the blessing of that promise has always been a matter of God's own choosing. Now, here's the question we've got to ask ourselves. That seems unfair, doesn't it? Doesn't it seem unfair? Well, yeah, it does seem unfair. Paul even raises that question, verse 14, and we're not going to talk about it. I just want to read it and leave it there. It says, what should we say then? Is there injustice with God? Like, that seems unfair, God. Why would you pick Isaac over Ishmael? Why would you pick Jacob over Esau? They haven't even done anything good or anything bad. How do you know? Like, why would you do that? We'll answer that next week. But let's move on here. Two applications that I want us to start applying to our lives. The first one is this. It's God's reliability, okay? Can God be trusted in what he says? Because this is the problem that Paul is bringing forth in light of Israel. Israel have received all of these blessings, all of these promises, and yet they seemed in need of salvation, cut off, accursed in front of God. Seems like God has promised A, and he's delivering B. Has he gone back on his promises? Has he changed his mind? And so the question for us is, can God be trusted in what he says? Because in Romans chapter 8, God has made all of these wonderful promises. God says he's going to work all things that are touching our lives for good, that our present suffering cannot be even compared to the glory that's going to be revealed to us, that nothing can separate us from the love of God and us receiving that glory that is awaiting for us in the end. And so Paul's point in our text is this, is that God is utterly trustworthy and faithful even when we are faithless. That God is reliable, that we can trust God. And look at how God has acted in the past, and look at how God has remained faithful. Now here's the thing about God's faithfulness and God's reliability. Nothing can keep God from doing what he said he would do. Think about that. Nothing can keep God from doing what he said he would do. Let me use a little illustration, okay? I can make you promises and say, okay, this week I'm going to stop by your house. We're going to hang out. Friday, don't forget to sign up. We're going to have a great time. I'm really excited. The kids are going to run around, get wet. You're probably going to get wet. Maybe we'll play a couple cornhole games, throw a couple hamburgers and hot dogs on the grill, popcorn, snow cones. We're going to have a blast, so just make sure you sign up for that. That's my promise to you. But here's the thing. There are certain things out of my control. I could drop down dead. That means I can't visit you no more. It can rain, a tornado can come through. Instead of us being out in the parking lot having a blast, we're cowering in the bathrooms fearing for our lives. All of those things are out of my control. That means I can make promises, but my promise is not 100% guaranteed because I don't control everything. And yet, God makes promises, and God is in control of everything. Nothing frustrates his plan. And this is Paul's point, and this is what he's going to try to do through Romans chapter 9, chapter 10, chapter 11, that God is utterly faithful and trustworthy and reliable, that everything that God has said is going to happen because nothing can stop God from doing what he said he would be doing. And so for us personally, even though we see a problem theologically with Israel in need of salvation, it almost looks like God is going back on his word, we can trust that God is reliable and God is faithful. And so for us as Christians, that gives us hope because God has made promises, knowing that he's going to fulfill those promises to us because nothing can stop him from keeping those promises. The second point, and it's not a very good point, but it is a point in Scripture, is God's election. I don't know how else to teach it. It's in the Bible. Here's what Paul is trying to do. Throughout the book of Romans, he helps us to try to have understand the gospel. And he wants us to think right about it. And so this passage is not about us imitating the behavior of Abraham or Isaac or Jacob so that God could choose us. I think one of the mistakes we've made in our church, not Forest Park, but in the church in general, especially when it comes to teach our kids, is we're lifting up these characters of the Bible and say, you need to be like these people so that God could use you. But this is not what this text is all about. It's not about us being like Abraham. It's not about us being like Isaac and not like Ishmael, or like Jacob and not like Esau. Like, I don't want my daughter or my son to be like Jacob, because you know what Jacob was known for? A deceiver. That dude was a lying cheat. I wouldn't even want him close to my daughter. So why would I want him to be the role model to my family? Abraham was a coward. So was Isaac. It's like Days of Our Lives on steroids in this family. And so this family was just so dysfunctional. But here's what Paul is trying to do. He is simply reminding us of how God has acted in the past. And by using Old Testament stories, he's illustrating God's sovereign election of Isaac over Ishmael, Jacob over Esau, to establish this basic principle about the way that God selects people. So here's the question. If God chooses, on what basis does God choose? Let me give you an answer, but it's not a good answer. God does not choose you based on works. He does not choose you based on the strength of your faith. He does not even choose you on your race or your gender or your ethnicity or your socioeconomic class. He doesn't choose you on any external factors. Instead, God chooses on the basis of his decision to choose. Told you it was not going to be a good answer. God chooses based on his decision ahead of time to choose. That's why he chooses. Now, I would say about 5 years ago, I really had a hard time with this doctrine of election. I will never forget, I was driving in my car and I was listening to a sermon on this. I hated the sermon so much, I turned it off. I couldn't stand it. I couldn't stand the fact that this knucklehead was preaching out of this text telling me that God chooses and he chooses based on his decision to choose. So I completely just turned it off and said, no, I don't believe it. And then the Lord started working in my life. Think about this. Some of you don't like this doctrine. It's okay. Wrestle with it. Just do me a favor, wrestle with it. But then it dawned on me as I'm writing it, as I'm trying to preach it. Think about how incredible news that is. That God does not choose you based on any external factors. He doesn't choose you on the strength of your faith. He does not choose you on works or the goodness in your heart. He doesn't choose you on your race. He doesn't choose you on your ethnicity. He does not choose you on your gender. This is not like a PE squad where God chooses the cream of the crop. God chooses because he's decided ahead of time to choose. I don't know about you, but I would be in big trouble if God chose based on external factors. If God chose me based on the strength of my faith, I'm going straight to hell. I'm just being honest with you. Because there's times that I'm like that one man that runs into Jesus and say, Jesus, help me in my unbelief. I know I should believe this stuff, but I just can't. I just can't seem to believe it. I just can't seem to grasp it. Like if God had to choose me on the goodness of my heart, I'll be burning in hell. Because yeah, I do a lot of good, but at the end of the day, if you really know what's going on in my heart and even some of my motives, I'm very dark inside. I think if all of us really had to expose our hearts, I don't think any of us would gather to be in community with one another. We'd just be saying, this is too disgusting. I'm not doing this anymore. That's why we wear clothes. That's why we wear masks, to pretend to be somebody that we're not. And so God's election should be incredible news for us. It should be encouraging because God does not choose us based on external factors. He chooses us based on the decision that he has decided to choose. Now there's the other side of the coin. Since we're not chosen based on our faith, it doesn't mean we cannot omit faith from salvation. Okay? Since God does not choose us on the strength of our faith, we can't just say, well, you know, because the Bible says without faith, it's impossible to please God. The Bible clearly teaches in this passage and many others that God is the one who ultimately determines by his own free decision who is to be saved. The Bible teaches that every one of us is also called to respond to God's offer of salvation and faith. So it teaches that God chooses, but it also teaches that we need to respond to the gospel. And what is the only response that God accepts? Faith. And so we must maintain this fine balance between the two. The fine balance between God's election, God's sovereignty, and the fine balance of man's responsibility. That fine balance of God choosing an election, and we should celebrate it because I think for the Christian it provides wonderful security and a wonderful doctrine. And at the same time, the Bible also says to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, to put off to death the things that are entangling and ensnaring and the sin. There is an element of human responsibility. And so for us to remain biblical, we must have those two in view. And what I see in our churches today, we always go from one extreme to the other. We almost put all of saying God chooses, so let's not do anything. And the other one says we need to do everything. That's not biblical. The Bible clearly teaches the sovereignty of God, and it teaches the responsibility of man. And that tension exists. And I don't think it is a logical contradiction. It's just something we don't completely understand. And so for us to be truly biblical, we must be careful to maintain a balance in which both are given full weight. But here's what I've seen in our church. And here's what I've seen in my own life. When we place everything on human responsibility because we don't like the fact that God chooses, because it appears for him to be unfair, and we're going to talk about it next week. Paul's going to address it. When we omit the sovereign election of God, and we say that God chooses us, when we take that out, what we're doing is we're minimizing the wonderful, powerful, amazing grace of God. Think about it in terms of your own life. Why would God choose you? Are you choosable? Why would he choose you? That always makes me wonder. Why me? What have I done to deserve it? And I'm just reminded I didn't deserve anything. God chose me because he decided beforehand to choose me. And that's going to humble me as I'm going to work out my salvation with fear and trembling, as I'm going to faithfully and boldly proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, knowing that God has acted through his Son and that God is faithful, reliable, and trustworthy. And it is our responsibility to respond in faith. Let me pray for us.